Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. You may not yet have a crease there in your Bible, but you're working on it, right? We're still in Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 14 here in just a moment. As you're turning there, let me ask you, how many of you remember Harry Truman? Remember Harry Truman? Okay. Students, maybe you remember studying about Harry Truman. You might think I'm referring to Harry S. Truman, 33rd President of the United States. I'm actually thinking of Harry R. Truman. You still with me? Anybody remember Harry R. Truman? Remember his deal? The Mount St. Helens guy, right? Harry R. Truman was a spirited old codger who refused to leave his cabin on Mount St. Helens in the weeks prior to its eruption. For weeks, think about this, for weeks, authorities had been evacuating the areas around Mount St. Helens in southeast Washington state, warning that a major volcanic eruption was imminent. Harry wouldn't move. And he became famous for his colorful stupidity. He said to reporters, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow. Maybe they're right. But I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." Think about that. "I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." Many of you were here in the Spokane, Coeur d'Alene area when that eruption occurred. I watched it from my family's back deck over in Puyallup, Washington. I was still living at home. And to this day, the word disaster brings that memory back to my mind, what my family thought was a weird cloud formation. And then later on, we thought, well, it can't be that. Maybe it's just an out-of-season forest fire. That was, in fact, the worst volcanic eruption in U.S. history. St. Helens exploded about 8:30 the morning of May 18th, 1980. By noon, think of this, erupted at 8:30. By noon, the ash was already here. A lot of you remember that. Shovel and ash, remember that? 57 people had been killed. 250 miles of state highway destroyed, bridges destroyed. The sky was darkened throughout the region. And Harry R. Truman and all 16 of his cats were long gone. So he didn't believe it enough to pack up. How does a person hear such an authoritative, urgent message that affects them personally, and even agree that it may well be true, and yet still say, you know, I don't believe it enough to the point where I'm going to pack up? And today, the scriptures bring us a message that is authoritative, that is very urgent, that is absolutely personal to everyone in this room. How many of you know the gospel is just that? It's urgent, it's authoritative, and it's personal. It's urgent news that affects everyone without exception, whether they agree with it or not. Listen to how Jesus preached the gospel. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now after John was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.'" Does it say that? "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and have ease of life.'" Doesn't say that either, does it? "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" I mentioned earlier in this study that Mark's gospel is very fast-paced. We don't have in Mark's gospel some of the details that we find in Matthew and Luke and John. So when we read that first phrase, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, understand about a year, maybe more, has passed since Jesus' baptism and his victory over temptation in the wilderness of Judea. This is not exactly chronological. We're getting kind of the Cliff's Notes or just an essential summary of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in the year since his baptism, Jesus' fame has spread. He's gaining a larger following than that of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist even expected this. Remember, he said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. The forerunner must fade away so that the object of his prophecy, Jesus, the Son of God, might take center stage. And here we're told that John's exit from the stage was both abrupt and dramatic. He was cast into prison. Eventually, we'll read that he was beheaded for confronting a wicked king, Herod, for marrying his sister-in-law, among other things. So by the time we get to these verses that we just read, folks, Jesus is well known in Judea. He's been announced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Some of John's own disciples have begun following Jesus intermittently. So the Lord returns to his home province of Galilee. He begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And you have to just stop here and ask yourself, if you've ever wondered, how would Jesus himself preach the gospel? I mean, I've heard the Romans Road, I've heard the evangelism explosion stuff, I've heard some of the other methodologies that are out there, and there's nothing wrong with those methodologies, but isn't it interesting to consider how Jesus himself preached the gospel in light of the fact that he is the gospel? Well, what did he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And a person might say, well, wait a minute now. I thought the gospel was that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, those are truisms, for sure. But according to Jesus, notice the gospel isn't just about you, though it is personal. It isn't just about me, though it is personal. Remember, a gospel is news that affects everybody, regardless of their response to it. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he mean by the time is fulfilled? Well, all throughout human history, God had promised to send a deliverer, a king, who would reclaim his world, rescue his people from bondage to sin. And this king will rule over a sinless kingdom forever, a kingdom that will never end. That's what forever means. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed this coming kingdom. That was their message. And this coming king, the Jews in particular, had long expected the coming of their king, their Messiah. And what Mark has shown us so far in this gospel, friends, is that this kingdom has actually arrived now in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the man who is God, is the ruler of this kingdom. And he's come. The kingdom is here. And he's come to reclaim all creation for himself. He's come to rescue those dead in trespasses and sin. He's come to deliver those living in and for the kingdom of Satan. And we've already seen evidences of this in this study, that Jesus' defeat of temptation from Satan, for example. Last week we looked at that. Why is that so important that we know that that happened? Because it shows us that Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil, has actually done so. And he aims to do that in your life too. You want the works of the devil destroyed in your life? You need this Jesus. In the weeks ahead, we'll see Jesus teaching as one who has authority. And we'll see him using his authority to heal those who are sick, to cast out demons, to bring the dead back to life. And those are all demonstrations of Jesus' power, a display of his deity. This Jesus, the man, is God who has come to reclaim his world. But friends, they also foreshadow this kingdom of God. Do you realize that in its fullness, the kingdom of God, there won't be demon possession. There won't be cancer. There won't be alcoholism. There won't be sickness. There won't be death. Are you glad for this? And Mark wants us to know through the words of Jesus that this kingdom has already burst onto the scene. It has already invaded human history, if you will, with the arrival of Jesus. Preparation time is over. The kingdom has come. It just sort of begs the question, well, where is this kingdom? Where is it? Is it America? I'm afraid not. Is it Israel? Not just yet. Where is it? Listen, the kingdom of God is not a place. The kingdom of God is an activity. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. Whether you belong to the kingdom of God, friends, has nothing to do with where you are. It has everything to do with whose you are. Is God reigning over your life? Does Jesus rule your life as your king? God is reclaiming his world and his people through the work of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is here. The kingdom, God's kingdom, is present and it is growing in the hearts of all who are under the rule of God, under the reign of God. And so I ask you again, are you under the reign of God? Have you a sense of what that is? Do you belong to this kingdom? Because this is urgent news. This is authoritative news. And it's personal. You say, well, I don't know if I agree with that or not. I allow that maybe it's true. But, you know, I don't believe it enough to really do anything about it. Well, Harry, listen to God's answer to that. This is, what is this, Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Goes on to say he's given assurance of this, God has, by raising Jesus from the dead. The gospel is urgent news, according to that verse, for who? All people. For all people where? Everywhere. Everywhere, without exception. And why is it so urgent? Because judgment is coming. The kingdom of God is even now bursting onto the scene in Jesus. Preparation time is over. Waiting time is over. A response must be made. The time to respond is now. Now you might be sitting here thinking, you know, I've heard this before. And you keep thinking you'll have some later time to respond. But maybe today is the day that you believe in such a way that you're actually going to do something about it. And I beg you to turn to Christ. Brother Daryl, where is he? He's over there. Sometimes he's up here. We're not promised tomorrow. This certain judgment is a time in which Christ himself will look with perfect knowledge, perfect understanding into the hearts of all people. And he'll judge all people by the very righteous standard of God. I don't know what that makes you think about, but here's what the scripture says about your heart and my heart. This is what Jesus sees when he looks into the hearts of people. You ready for this? He sees that we're slaves to sin and dominated by Satan. He sees that we actually love darkness and hate light. That's why there's so much slinking around at night in our culture and in every culture around the world. Man loves darkness. He hates light. He'll see, Jesus will, that we're blinded to the truth by the God of this world. He'll see that our desires are disordered. You ever stop and wonder how things got so disordered that men and women in our culture don't even know what restroom they're supposed to use? That's not even funny. I mean, it'd be funny if it was like a cartoon or something. It's real life. Man's desires are disordered. His heart is sinful, the scripture says. This is urgent news. This is authoritative news. And this is personal news. You hearing this? Back in Mark 1, verse 15, notice that this urgent, authoritative news of the kingdom of God calls for a very specific response in light of this coming judgment. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Repent and believe in the gospel. The world finally is going to be cleaned up, made right, restored to its original perfection. You want to be a part of that? Or do you choose judgment? People separated from God by sin really can enjoy friendship with God. You really can be made right with your Creator. You want that? Repent. You notice the gospel demands repentance. There is no gospel without repentance. Don't miss that. Jesus constantly preached, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What's he talking about? What is this repentance? Is there a card that you fill out? Is there a certain prayer you need to say? What is this repentance? Repentance is to turn away from who you are naturally as a sinner and to turn to God. Has that happened in your life? Repentance is a change from the direction you always go by nature and a turning to God. Repentance is a change of thinking that absolutely results in a change of living. It is not merely sorrow. It's a change of direction. Have you made such a change? Friends, please hear the gospel according to Jesus. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus. If your Christianity has not changed you, is not changing you, you don't have it. Turn from the rule of sin and self and turn to the loving rule of God over your life. Now, why is this repentance so essential? I mean, other than the fact that God commands it. In fact, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, it's essential because the kingdom not only brings salvation, the kingdom brings judgment. Well, you're thinking, well, wait, I was always told that the gospel meant good news. Well, I can't think of better news, friends. I mean, think of Harry Truman for just a moment, living on an active volcano, as silly as he was. And someone comes along and knocks on his door again and again and again and says, hey, you're on a volcano. It's going to erupt. That's not going to be good for you. That's good news, don't you think? So the gospel warning to turn to God, to turn from sin, to leave the path that leads to destruction, that leads to judgment for sin, get on the path that leads to life in Christ, eternal life in the presence of God. That is good news. In fact, it's the best news ever. You say, well, we can't go out into the community and preach a gospel of repentance. I mean, people are going to think we're mean. How much do you have to hate people to not tell them that God wants to rescue them from judgment? It's good news that demands a response. Look at verse 15. We may get beyond this verse. I don't know. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. It's often said that repentance and belief are sort of two sides of the same coin. They're not steps one and two. We don't want to understand it that way. They're both simply evidences of being born again. In fact, Jesus has already had his encounter with Nicodemus. John's gospel tells us, you know, a religious guy, Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, you know, marvel not that I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. Repentance and faith, repentance and belief are evidences of having been born of the Spirit of God. Repenting is what you do when you really start believing Jesus with your life. And any belief without this change is a counterfeit. And why do I mention that? Because we live in an age of cheap Christianity. We just do. And cheap Christianity doesn't demand repentance. It doesn't cost anybody anything. It doesn't do anything for anybody. Because it isn't real. It's a man-made construct. When Jesus calls for belief, he's not referring to the kind of belief that says, yeah, that may well be true, but you know, I just don't believe it enough to pack up and go the direction of Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about believing some facts and conceding that they might well be true. He's not talking about mere mental assent to some information that you're hearing on a Sunday morning. It's a believing in, a living in the truth of this good news that the reign of God has come. What are we to believe? Well, not only that judgment is coming and that we deserve to be judged and frankly will not fare well, but we also must believe that Jesus came in love to rescue sinners like us. Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? The world's already condemned. He didn't come in this instance to judge. He came to rescue, to deliver. For love's sake, God has done this in Christ. He didn't come to just preach to sinners with authority. Aren't you glad for that? He came to live with the loving authority of God himself on his own planet, among his own people. And with his authority, he lived a perfectly righteous life that nobody on the planet has ever lived. He came to do that and then offer that only perfect life that has ever existed at Calvary's cross. He shed his blood to pay the sin debt we all owe to God. Do you believe this? And God lovingly, urgently calls you to do what? To trust that Jesus really has satisfied the righteous requirements of God. Do Do you realize that you who are followers of Jesus are meant to leave this room today and actually live glad lives as forgiven people? Some of us would smile more if we thought about this more. We're free in Christ. And God calls us to believe that, yes, Jesus really has taken sin's judgment and sin's condemnation for me. Your sin really is forgiven through his work for you. And you not only escape judgment, friend, in Christ, but in turning to Christ, you're brought into full privileged membership in this eternal kingdom. And he'll reign in your heart and life, and he'll make you holy as he is holy. He'll rule in your life, and that rule will culminate one day in your being perfect as Jesus now is perfect. What an amazing promise. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Look at verse 16. And as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus commands sinners to repent. He calls repentant sinners to believe in the gospel, the good news of his coming to save them. And he calls repentant, believing people to follow him. That's the gospel according to Jesus. Repent, believe, follow. It's all mixed together. It's not three steps. Rabbis normally didn't call their disciples. Some of you know that. They waited for students to come to them and sort of apply, I guess, as we would say it. And the pupils literally followed their rabbis all over the place. They had a personal commitment to that rabbi. And they were always watching that rabbi to see how he dealt with the practical aspects of daily life. But you notice here in Mark 1, it's Jesus who takes the initiative. He's not waiting. He takes the initiative. He calls his own disciples. And friend, let me just say, it's very possible that even now Jesus is calling you. And you came here not even expecting to hear that voice. I'm not talking about my voice. I'm talking about his voice. But he's taken the initiative, you see. He's not waiting for you this time. You're hearing in your own conscience his command to repent and believe and follow. Notice in the narrative that this command to follow Jesus is a call to leave, to come away from a previous life. So these men left what they were doing. And we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, if we're here. And it might seem weird to you that Jesus would call these men and they would just sort of abruptly respond the way they do to this fellow who seemingly just sort of arrives on the scene. A couple of things to remember. Jesus is God. People tend to do what he says. But also remember that these men had been John the Baptist's disciples. They had heard Jesus preach. They had probably followed him intermittently already by this point. And now they're going to follow and not look back. And Mark leaves all of that out, probably because he just wants us to see the authority of Jesus to call people to follow him. And their following Jesus illustrates so beautifully what this repentance and belief really is. These disciples are willing to redirect their lives because of the word of Jesus. Do you realize that that's what it is to be a Christian? A person who was willing to redirect her life because of the word of Jesus. He says, follow me. Okay. A disciple is someone who has committed himself to his very core of his being to Jesus. A disciple gladly accepts demands from Jesus. You say, well, where do you see that in the Bible? Well, the words of Jesus in John 15, we don't have time to turn there, but maybe write this one down. What is it? John 15, 1 to 11. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Stay attached to me. If you love me, you'll do what? Obey my commandments, right? And I tell you this not to be some kind of killjoy, but so that your joy may be full, so that my joy may be in you. There's no greater joy than following Jesus. Amen? Amen. It's okay if you act like that sometimes. And friend, if that has not been your Christianity, let me just encourage you. If your heart is changing right now with respect to all of this, this repent, believe, follow business, the journey always begins by just leaving where you're at right now and turning to Christ. If you're not following, then you really haven't repented and you really don't believe. The trouble with the true gospel is it gets all up in your business. But these are the words of life. These are the words of the love of God. And these are the words that we are meant to convey to our community, friends. We'll come to that next week. Let me just end with this. We don't want to be like old Harry Truman. Maybe it's true. Probably is. But, you know, I don't think I believe it enough to actually do anything about it. But don't we know, Christians, that there is no joy like the joy of repentance and belief and following Jesus? The one whose grace is matchless, the one whose grace is greater than all of your sin, the one whose grace is broader than the scope of your transgressions, greater far than all your sin and shame. Let me end where we'll begin next week. Jesus calls these followers to relay to others this authoritative, urgent message of the kingdom that is so personal. Can you imagine how people who lived in the path of Mount St. Helens' wrath would have urgently told their neighbors, hey, we got to get out of here. We got to turn around. That's what Jesus' followers are to be doing. I pray we know this as a church. That's what Lena's doing in Israel. Is what we're meant to be doing here in Hayden, Idaho. We're not meant to merely be studying the kingdom like a specimen in a laboratory. We're not meant to be contemplating the kingdom and just getting advanced degrees in the kingdom. We are heralds of the kingdom of God. Disciples are those who are engaged in the mission of the kingdom. Do I really believe that the gospel is urgent, that it is authoritative, and that it is personal to all of the people I live around in my neighborhood, people I go to school with, my family members? It seems like if I did, I might have said something to them about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit, that you would awaken any dead heart among us and give it life. Lord, grant repentance and faith. And Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to follow you closely. We thank you that your kingdom has come. We thank you that this world, your world, is not always going to be this way. We thank you that time is short. Lord, give us an urgency to be heralds for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.